Good morning to you all on this beautiful, bright morning. My, my, this is a treat for us. We haven't seen weather like this for several moons. It's very nice to see this beautiful sunshine and this wonderful weather. Now this morning as we study together, we're going to take you back to the classroom. You hopefully have an outline in hand. If you do not have a one-page outline of the doctrinal study we want to do today, please indicate that and one of the gentlemen will give it to you. We need one right over here, brother. Thank you. I hope you don't mind going to the classroom a little bit and thinking carefully about some of these important doctrinal matters from the Scripture. The outline material you have at hand will do several things for you. One is it will at least let you know that I've thought through the subject before I've come here. That may help. It will give you an opportunity maybe to write down a few notes or maybe some questions, issues you want to discuss with some of the other Christians here or with me, and at least gives you something to doodle on to stay awake, whatever, however you use it. But I hope that it will help you as you think through a biblical subject like this. Now, one of the things that I'm impressed with as I see the young people who come to us every year as the new crop of students coming into Emmaus is that many of them have grown up in Christian homes, they've been in Sunday schools, they know a good bit about Bible stories. They know of Adam and Eve and Moses and Noah, and they know the Bible stories, but they don't know much Bible doctrine. And it concerns me because it's doctrine that gives us foundation and gives us spiritual fortitude and stamina. And doctrine requires that you think systematically, that you be able to think your way through a given truth or a given subject in the Scripture. And I think doctrinal studies are very, very good for us. The New Testament has a lot to say about doctrine. And then the life that is according to sound doctrine. And I hope that in studying these doctrinal subjects that we can refresh your mind. I'm sure this is a refreshment for many of you. And to give us again an opportunity to think systematically about some of the important themes or subjects from the Scripture. Today, we're going to be focusing on this very important doctrine of propitiation. So we're going to begin reading from Romans chapter 3. Just the section from verses 21 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes now, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless His word to us. Let's pray again. Father, guide us. Now we pray. We are conscious that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You've told us that, and there is that which is natural in all of us. And we pray that by the gracious Spirit of God, You will minister to us and give us an understanding of this glorious truth that we want to focus on today. That we might come to appreciate the glorious fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent forth, publicly displayed as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Guide us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So many times when we study the Word of God, we have to go back to foundational issues, and we need to do that today for just a few minutes. And go in our mind back to that event which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, when our foreparents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God in that fateful day and plunged the whole human race into sin. As a result of that tragic event, there ensued three great problems. Did you ever do something that you created problems for yourself or others? Well, certainly when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they created some problems. And the Word of God seems to focus on three great problems that developed because of that tragic day in their sin against God. There was the problem of an offended God. By the way, you see these parallels reflected in Romans chapter 5, where Paul uses the word offense. He speaks of the offense of one man. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they offended God. Have you ever been offended? Have you ever offended someone? The scriptures say that God was offended by the sin of man. There is another problem that ensued in that event, and that had to do with man himself. Man became sinful. It affected the nature of man. From that day forward, human nature is bent wrong. It's like a car with the front end out of line. It always wants to be veering off into the ditch, and you have to keep fighting and fighting and fighting it. A man became a sinner by nature. And sin is viewed in the scripture as a form of slavery. It is a spiritual bondage. So that's the second great problem that ensued in that day. Not only did we have an offended God, but now we have a sinful man. The third great problem, as the scriptures focus on that tragic event, was the problem of sin itself. Sin in the race. Sin in the world, if you please. And the effects of sin have not only been seen in man's nature and in man's history, the effects of sin are seen even in the creation itself. Did you ever get a thorn or a thistle in your hand or your foot? Think of the disease and the sickness that afflicts the human race. So much evidence of sin itself in the race, obviously primarily in the nature of man. Three great problems: an offended God, a sinful man, and the presence of sin itself in God's creation. And you will see the three great parallel statements in the terminology, as I said, of Romans chapter 5, where the apostle says, as by one man's offense, as by the disobedience of one, and then he speaks about sin and transgression again and again and again. Wherefore, as by one man's sin entered the world, because of the transgression of Adam. Three great problems. Is it any surprise, therefore, that when you study the scriptures and look at what the Bible teaches about the work of Christ at Calvary, his finished work on the cross, the Bible speaks of three great dimensions of the work of Christ on the cross, and in doing so uses three very specific terms. The Bible speaks of propitiation, the Bible speaks of reconciliation, and the Bible speaks of redemption. Those are God's great provisions for those three great problems that ensued as a result of the fall. And the one we want to look at today is propitiation, the biblical answer to the problem of an offended God. Now, we'll begin by looking at the word itself. The Greek word elasmos or elaskomai is a word that is essentially used to describe a positive state of mind. Elaskomai has to do with making someone joyous, their attitude positive, or more specifically, to cause to be well disposed. There are probably some human ways that we could illustrate this. For example, if you have two friends that have a falling out, one offended the other, and they're not talking, and you know how that goes sometimes in our humanness, then suppose you take it upon yourself to go to the person who has been offended, and you talk to them, you appeal to them, you say, however you approach it, they didn't really mean it, or this, or perhaps there was a misunderstanding, or I think you two are, then you are successful in causing that person to reorient their thinking and, instead of being angry with the other, to be well disposed toward them. It's a simple thing that happens so often. Well, this is very simple and at the human level, but it illustrates the concept of this Greek word elaskomai, to cause someone to be well disposed, to cause a positive, joyous attitude towards someone. And of course, this is now elevated in the New Testament to a very important doctrinal level, because the scriptures use this word to speak of one of the things that Christ accomplished in his death at Calvary. Doctrinally speaking, the word refers to that aspect of the work of Christ, the value of the death of Christ, to satisfy God, to satisfy the righteous claims of God against sinners. The claims of divine justice, as thundered by the Old Testament prophets, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Divine justice. And in Christ, that divine justice was satisfied. And now God can smile at the sinner and say, I love you, I will save you freely, come by faith in my Son, and I will pardon and forgive and take you into my heaven. How can God smile at a sinner? How can God offer a free pardon for sin? The answer lies in this glorious truth of propitiation. Christ in his death so satisfied the righteous claims of God against our sin that God is now propitious toward sinners. He is well disposed toward sinners. God smiles at the sinner and says, I love you. I will freely save you through Christ my Son. We read in the scriptures of this great problem of an offended God. And of course, propitiation is the Godward direction of the work of Christ. As we said, reconciliation is the manward direction of the work of Christ, and redemption is the sinward direction of the work of Christ. But today we're considering propitiation, the Godward direction of the work of Christ. Let's say a bit about the need for this. Theologians like to use the word retribution. It's a good word, and it's a word which describes a concept that is found all through the scriptures. And that is that God's justice, God's holiness, demands that he pay back with punishment, that he punish sin. God, as a righteous God, must punish sin. We may have a hard time understanding that, because as human beings, we love our sin, we're used to our sin, it's so basic to our human nature. We have a very difficult time thinking in terms of the holiness of God, the utter purity of our God, that he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, that his own character demands that he judge sin, that he condemn sin, the retributive justice of God to pay back with punishment. And of course, you realize that all through history, people who have had any exposure to the Word of God end up realizing that they are going to someday face that divine justice and realize that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's one of the reasons why the average person doesn't really like the Word of God or doesn't like the message of the Scripture, because it makes them aware of the fact that God must deal with sin. And the prospect of being a sinner and coming into the presence of and into the hands of a righteous God is a fearful thing. And while we don't like to emphasize this, and our society certainly doesn't like to hear this because we're in a very permissive society, in which nothing is wrong anymore. The fact of the matter is, it is not so with God. And God is holy. People feel, oh, how can a God of love send anybody to hell? Well, one of the ways to answer that is to remind them of the fact that for every time the Bible says God is love, 30 times the Bible says God is holy. That's an interesting thing to ponder, isn't it? For every time the Bible says God is love, and we revel in that, and we cannot minimize that, and we bask in the glorious fact of the love of God. But for every time the Bible says God is love, 30 times the Bible says God is holy. The retributive justice of God is taught very, very clearly in the Scriptures. It's taught in the Old Testament. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there are 20 different words, Hebrew words, used to describe the wrath of God? And these 20 words appear in the Old Testament 580 times. That's pretty awesome, folks. 20 different words that deal with the judgmental wrath of God appearing 580 times in the pages of your Old Testament. As I say, in the present prevailing mindset of our humanistic society, we don't like that. In fact, I'm thinking just now of one of the very prominent men of the cloth who not too many years ago described the old God of the Old Testament, quote, as a dirty bully. It makes me tremble to even quote him. I don't like to even quote that kind of statement. But you say, what brings a person to make such a shocking statement as that? Well, he'd obviously been reading the Bible. And the Old Testament does speak frequently and with 20 different Hebrew words of the wrath of God. When you come to the New Testament, you see it as well. Let me give you a couple of references here. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, that well-known passage, we read in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, what? Children of wrath. Just like all the rest. Found in the New Testament as well. Not only that, John 3:36. How many times have you pondered this simple message? John 3:36, where we read these words, he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides upon him. You come to the book of Romans in those opening chapters and you find the Apostle Paul talking about the wrath of God is revealed against sinners from heaven. It's there, folks. We may not like it. We may tremble before it. But it's there, whether Old or New Testament. And the need for the propitiation of Christ is clearly established in the teaching of the Scripture. Now, we need to understand the nature of God's wrath, because sometimes we see this wrongly because of our own human impulses. We are so capricious. We are so variable, aren't we? I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, you have those days when you feel good and everything is good. Like parents, you know, some days you just smile at your little children and grandchildren and they're just wonderful little children. Other days you're kind of grouchy and everything they do, rah, 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 see? Then we have our ups and our downs. You see, God is never like this. God in his wrath is never capricious. He is never fickle. In fact, the psalmist says he is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is a fixed attitude in God. It's not an impulsive kind of thing. It's not irrational. It's not capricious. It is an eternal expression of displeasure against sin in God. His wrath is an eternal expression of displeasure against sin. He is angry with the wicked every day. And so we're not talking about, let's go back to the message last night, the prophets of Baal, and how they tried to awaken the ear of their God. And then Elijah, in his taunting, call a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping, or maybe he's busy with something. Maybe he's taken a walk, or maybe he's even gone aside. Call, you know, and in taunting them. But you see, while we as human beings may think of God in that way, the Bible does not reveal God to be such. He is not a man. He is not hot and cold and up and down and and good mood one day and then touchy and angry the next day. No, no, God isn't like that. So we're not talking about what the pagans do to pacify their angry God, or the idea, ooh, when it thunders, the angels are bowling, or God is throwing his lightning bolts or something. You know, it's so easy for us to think in terms of a God who is capricious and fickle, and we never know where he stands. I always feel sorry for children who grow up in a home where they never know where they stand. You know, any sudden move you make, they duck, because they don't know whether they're going to get impulsively whacked or not. You see, we may do this as human beings. God isn't like that. He is immutable. And his wrath is a fixed attitude, his eternal, holy displeasure with sin. But even to understand that increases the solemnity of the problem, doesn't it? See? You see, if it were just a matter of catching God in one of his good days or bad days, then I could spend my life hoping that when I die it will be one of his good days and he'll let me in, you see? But oh boy, if I happen to die and come knocking on the gates of heaven on one of his bad days, then I'm in deep trouble, you see? No, no, we cannot think that way. God is unchangeable in all of his ways. And divine wrath is an eternally fixed attitude towards sin. How on earth could we ever deal with that? And the answer is we couldn't. There was nothing in our nature, in our capability, to deal with that kind of fixed attitude, an eternally fixed attitude of wrath and judgment towards sin. There was no way that you or I could have resolved that problem. No way whatsoever. But Christ. But Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Let's look at some of the means. In the Old Testament, we often read of sacrifice. Leviticus 17, God said to the priesthood, "Look, I have given you the blood of atonement on the altar to make atonement for sins." I should remind you here that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, translated in the intertestamental period, it was the version of the Scriptures commonly used in the first century. In fact, many New Testament quotations, even in our Lord's teaching ministry, he quoted from the Septuagint. It was a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures into Greek that was in common use in that first century. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word, elaskomai, was used in all of those references to atonement. And the Old Testament Hebrew word, kafar, was translated with the Greek word, elasmos. And all of those references to atonement in the Old Testament came into the New Testament translation in the Septuagint, in this word we're studying today, elasmus, to cause to be well disposed. You'll see a New Testament glimpse of that in Hebrews chapter 2. Take a quick look there if you want to turn over there. And you see the reference here in which the writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore he had to be made," this is Christ, "like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Why? "To make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, if you found this verse in the Old Testament, you would probably expect it to say to make atonement for the sins of the people, because that was the Old Testament language. But when we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament speaks of the work of the priest, this is the word that is used, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so it was a very common expression in the Old Testament. This great work of causing to be well disposed, of removing the wrath, resolving that problem of a God who is eternally angry with sin. That was one of the great functions of the priesthood, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's related to the theme of forgiveness, related to expressions like, for example, the prayer of Daniel, when the prophet, seeing the need of the people of Israel in their bondage and captivity, and finally came at the conclusion of his prayer, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do for us." You see, the appeal of Daniel to the living God in behalf of a sinful people, the whole concept of forgiveness, the whole concept of removing the wrath, removing the claim against the sin of the sinner, a very frequent thing found also in the Old Testament. And, of course, it's very much related to the Old Testament concept of the mercy seat. You will recall that in the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, there was on the top of that Ark of the Covenant the mercy seat. You remember the cherubim figures that were there? And there on the lid, on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled once a year in the Day of Atonement. And many, many references in the Old Testament, and even on into the New Testament, at least 22 in the Old Testament, references to that mercy seat, that place where the blood of atonement would be sprinkled, and God would receive the high priest in his symbolic receiving of the nation every year in the Day of Atonement. The mercy seat. And the language of making atonement, used well over 100 times in the Old Testament. And when this was translated into the Greek New Testament, they used the word elasmos, propitiation. But now we come to the root of the matter. Well, before we do, before we look at the three key passages in the New Testament on this subject, let me call your attention to Luke chapter 18. Turn there, if you will, please. It's a very interesting statement, and I think gives us a perspective of propitiation that we need. In Luke 18, our Lord talked about two men who went to the temple to pray. You remember that rather striking story. There was a Pharisee and a tax gatherer. And you remember the Pharisee prayed with all of his self-importance and all of his self-righteousness. He even had the audacity to say, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man over there." What an awful way to pray. What an awful way to pray. But now, we want to focus on the tax gatherer. And we read in verse 13 of Luke 18, "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, the sinner.'" But actually, the word he used was this word: "God be propitious to me, the sinner." This is not the usual word for mercy here. It's the word we're studying today. God be propitious to me, the sinner. Here is a man that understood his need. Here is a man that understood the problem that he had. Here is a man that realized that he was bowing before a holy God and he was a sinner. And he beat upon his breast and cried out, "God, be well disposed toward me as a sinner. Oh God, if only you could smile at me. If only you could receive me." Think of the cry of that heart. Have you ever felt that? I'm convinced that that perspective is one of the dimensions of conviction, to go back to our theme from yesterday morning. That cry of the human heart that understands its own sin and need and understands the holiness of God. That cry that says, "If only something could be done to solve this problem that I have. I am a sinner and God is holy. Oh God, if only you could smile at me." That's what this publican was praying. "Oh God, be propitious to me. Oh God, be well disposed to me as a sinner." And I want to tell you folks, that prayer was answered when Christ died at Calvary. And in the truest sense of the word, there is no longer a need to pray like that. me. And I know that it's easy to say, well, we all need to pray the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me as a sinner. But if you understand this term, you realize that when Christ went to the cross of Calvary and bore your sins and mine and bore the sins of this man, whose words appear in the record of Scripture, that prayer was answered in Christ. And this dear man praying, God be propitious to me, the sinner, the response now of the Scripture, He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. The prayer is answered. The prayer is answered. Now let's look at the three key Scriptures. First of all, 1 John chapter 4. Three key New Testament Scriptures in which this word propitiation comes in its doctrinal sense. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want to talk about love, John says? You want to think about, focus on the subject of love? Don't waste your time thinking about your love. There is a much higher way to think about love than that. And that is to think about God's love. Manifested in this glorious fact that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son to do this great work of causing God to be well disposed toward us in the light of our sins. One of the major purposes of the coming of Christ into this world, propitiation. To so satisfy the righteous claims of God against our sin, that now God, because of Christ and His perfect work, can smile at the sinner. That's, John said, why He was sent. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice the second passage. Go back to just chapter 2, right in the same epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, we read these words, verse 2, and He Himself, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, notice in chapter 4, the reason why He was sent was to be the propitiation for our sins. And now John is telling us, and it has already happened, He is the propitiation for our sins. It's already accomplished now, John. That is not only why He was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, but John, writing at the end of that first century, says, and it's already a fact, He is the propitiation for our sins. He has already caused God to be well disposed toward the sinner. He is the propitiation for our sins. But then he has this interesting statement here in verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Put that in your hatband and think over that for a while. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I believe in the universal atonement, in the provision of Christ for all. You see, it is not only upon you and me that God is smiling today. He is also smiling. Who shall we name? People that may be known in the world as really bad people. Well, I won't name anybody, lest I get myself in trouble. There are a lot of bad people in this world. There are a lot of evil people. And yet, John is saying, God's smiling at them too. The whole world, in fact. Wow, that makes me gasp when I think of the implications of a work accomplished 2,000 years ago by one individual that was so utterly complete and perfect in resolving the problem of sin and God's holy claim against sin, that now through all of human history, God can smile at the whole world That's awesome, isn't it? Think of the scope of that work. Think of the extent to which that perfect sacrifice of Christ fulfilled the purpose of God. He is the propitiation, John says, not only for our sins, and we revel in that. Aren't you glad that God smiles at you? I am. I bask in the smile of God. I delight in what Jude says, keeping myself in the love of God. I delight in that. But John says, remember, it's not only for your sins that Christ made propitiation, that he caused God to be well disposed toward the sinner, but it's also for the sins of the whole world. And when you and I talk to our neighbors and our friends and our unsaved relatives and say, there is a God in heaven who would love to save you, forgive you freely by his grace through simple faith in Christ. But what about my sins? What about my sins? I'll be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Remember that great message of Jonathan Edwards? Yes, okay. That problem, friend, has been solved. If only you knew that Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins as believers, but also the sins of the whole world. And when we offer the gospel of the grace of God and the free pardon of sins through faith in Christ, we offer the genuine forgiveness of God. It's not a smokescreen. It's not a hoax. It's not a gimmick. It's real, folks. Because Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a glorious message we have to offer. A glorious message. Look at a third passage. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. The third key passage here. We read it earlier together, where the Apostle Paul, early in the chapter, gave a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament. Wow, it's an array of Old Testament quotations establishing the fact of man's sin. And he calls out from a number of places in the Old Testament Scripture, beginning in verse 10, the whole series of references to literally shake us over the flames of hell. There is none righteous, no, not one. None understand, none seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all lost. They're all sinful. Who? And then we come to that statement of verse 21. But now, apart from the law that could only condemn, only point out our sin, apart from that law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In the face of all of our unrighteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And in Christ, God offers his own righteousness as a free gift unto all, but upon all them that believe. And in that context, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ, says, being justified as a gift by his grace, and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. There it is. There it is. How can God, who knows our sin so perfectly and describes our sin so vividly and hates our sin so eternally, how can this God talk about a free pardon and a gift of salvation? Here's the answer. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. And when I look at Calvary, I see there a work that was accomplished that so completely resolved God's righteous claim against my sin that now it's all different. And God now smiles at me and says, I love you. Come freely through Christ. and our forgiven Savior. Well, what about tennis? Won't I have to walk 15 miles of sharp rocks in my shoes or whatever? You know, oh, no, no. You see, all of the religious works of man are such an affront to God. All of our religious efforts to try to appease or make up for or do more righteous deeds than the unrighteous things, and all of this nonsense is such a slap in the face to a Savior who is the propitiation for our sins. And Paul says he was publicly displayed that way as the one who accomplished this great work, who solved the problem of an offended God. And in his sacrifice at Calvary, so perfectly and completely satisfied God's claims against our sin, that now a satisfied God can smile at us and indeed the whole world and say, I love you. I will save you freely through Christ my Son. God, Paul says, publicly displayed him as a propitiation. But notice the rest of the verse. How do I enter into that? Through faith in his blood. And this introduces us to an interesting thought we will think more about tomorrow and Friday morning, God willing. In all of these three great dimensions of the work of Christ, that is, propitiation toward God, reconciliation toward man, redemption toward sin. In all of these great dimensions of the work of Christ, there are really two aspects. There is the provisional aspect, and there is the experiential aspect. You see, this was provided 2,000 years ago in Christ. The scriptures say, He is the propitiation. It's a fact. God is well disposed toward the sinner. But now, Paul says, and this is how you enter into that, through faith in his blood. And the same we will find of reconciliation and redemption. The provisional, historic facts and reality of redemption, the price is paid, of reconciliation, the change is made, of propitiation, God is well disposed toward the sinner. But then there is the second question, now how do I enter into that? And here Paul tells us, it's through faith in his blood. It's a glorious message that we have, folks. It's a glorious reality that we enjoy. He is the propitiation for our sins. To live under the smile of God. It's an awesome thing. An awesome thing. To contemplate the work of Christ so complete, so perfect, that God can smile at you and me, God can smile at the whole world, and say, I will save you freely. How? Through faith in Christ's blood. And so we revel in this great doctrine. I do. I love the doctrine of propitiation because I know what it is to tremble at the thought of an angry God. Let me conclude now with one biblical picture. There are a number of pictures of propitiation in the Scripture, but I'll conclude by calling your attention to just one. In Luke chapter 15, we find the Lord giving some very important parables. One of them, the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story. This foolish young man, in all the fervor of his youth and indiscretion, eventually pressured his father into giving him his portion of the estate, and off he was gone, and squandered it in riotous living and got himself into such an awful mess, and then in contrition came back home. Read the account again when you have a chance. Remember, on the way home, he was planning what he was going to say. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He had his little speech all prepared. But the Lord told us that the father had been watching. And when he saw this young man coming far off, what did he do? Now, sometimes fathers can be that way. You remember, David had a son that grieved him. And it ran off. And when he came back, David wouldn't even talk to him for a year. But not the father in Luke 15. Now, he may have been offended by or angry at that foolish son of his. But at this point in time, the Lord Jesus said he saw him a great way off. And he ran, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him before the young man ever had a chance to speak a word. That's important. He didn't hug him and receive him because the young man confessed. He welcomed him and received him and embraced him before that renegade of a young man ever had a chance to say one word. Why? Because he was well disposed toward that rascal. That's propitiation. And that is the heart of God. Because of Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. That's why he was sent, John says, to be a propitiation, to cause God to be well disposed. And in fact, it is true, John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. In fact, Paul says God displayed him publicly as a propitiation. And we enter into that through faith in his blood. Glorious truth. Glorious work. Glorious salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this wonderful revelation, this truth that were it not found in the page of the Scripture, we could hardly even dare to think. We know what it's like, Father, to be where that publican was that our Lord Jesus spoke about, who, even afraid to look up to heaven, beat upon his chest and cried out, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. We thank you, our Father, that that prayer has been answered. We thank you that that's why you sent your Son, to be that propitiation, to resolve the problem of an offended God. We thank you, our Father, that it is in fact now true, that because of his death and resurrection, the full and perfect work of Christ, putting away our sins, that now we have a message. Christ has been publicly displayed as the one who has accomplished a propitiation, and that through simple faith in his blood, we enter into that. Thank you, O God, that we live under this.